Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. It is Wednesday night, our prayer meeting night, our midweek service. It is February 15th, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. We have been studying from the book Christ Object Lessons, a beautiful book about the parables of Jesus Christ, and we pray that you will be blessed by our reading today. We are getting close to halfway through our book, and we're beginning on page 212, and the chapter that's entitled Spare It This Year Also, and it's based on Luke 13, 1-9. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 13 and take a look at what it has to say. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Give you a moment to find your place. All right, Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above the above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. All right, so we're going to cut things down. Is that what this is all about? Let's get into our book and find out. Spare it this year also. Christ in his teaching linked with the warning of judgment the invitation of mercy. The Son of Man is not come, he said, to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9:56. You know, there is a passage in John chapter 3, and let's take a look at that. It says basically the same thing, and we can expand on it just a little bit. John chapter 3. Let's look at verse 16, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. So you're not condemned. God didn't come here to condemn us, and he didn't come here to condemn you, so you are not condemned. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, the only way that you can be condemned if you refuse to believe Jesus' promise of righteousness and salvation that he has given to you already. And so, that's the only way that anyone can be lost is by calling God a liar. And so you're not condemned. But we can condemn ourselves, and if anybody's going to be lost, that is why. All right, backing up to the middle of the first paragraph, fourth line, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. His mission of mercy in its relation to God's justice and judgment is illustrated in the parable of the bearer of the kingdom of God, and he had sharply rebuked their ignorance and indifference. The signs in the sky which foretold the weather, they were quick to read, but the signs of the times which so clearly pointed to his mission were not discerned. But men were as ready then as men are now to conclude that they themselves are the favorites of heaven, and that the message of reproof is meant for another. The hearers told Jesus of an event which had just caused great excitement. Some of the measures of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, had given offense to the people. There had been a popular tumult in Jerusalem, and Pilate had attempted to quell this by violence. On one occasion, his soldiers had even invaded the precincts of the temple and had cut down some Galilean pilgrims in the very act of slaying their sacrifices. The Jews regarded calamity as a judgment on account of the sufferer's sin, and those who told of this act of violence did so with secret satisfaction. In their view, their own good fortune proved them to be much better, and therefore more favored by God than were these Galileans. They expected to hear from Jesus words of condemnation for these men, who, they doubted not, richly deserved their punishment. The disciples of Christ did not venture to express their ideas until they had heard the opinion of their master. He had given them, by the way, that's pretty wise, wouldn't you say? Until you've heard from Jesus, maybe we should keep our mouths shut, huh? Let me read that again. The disciples of Christ did not venture to express their ideas until they had heard the opinion of their master. He had given them pointed lessons in reference to judging other men's characters and measuring retribution according to their finite judgment. Yet they looked for Christ to denounce these men as sinners above others. Great was their surprise at his answer. Turning to the multitude, the Savior said, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." These startling calamities were designed to lead them to humble their hearts and to repent of their sins. Sometimes the Lord allows these things to happen, not because the people are bad, but because he wants to make a point. And we don't know what the Lord's reasons are for allowing bad things to happen to us. I've just, as some of you know, that I've just gotten through 6 weeks of being very ill, and I'm back again. This is my second week back. And the Lord has his reasons for allowing these things to happen. It's not necessarily our fault if we get sick. Backing up, these startling calamities were designed to lead them to humble their hearts and to repent of their sins. The storm of vengeance was gathering, which was soon to burst upon all who had not found a refuge in Christ. As Jesus talked with the disciples and the multitude, he looked forward with prophetic glance and saw Jerusalem besieged with armies. He heard the tramp of the aliens marching against the chosen city and saw the thousands upon thousands perishing in the siege. Many of the Jews were, like those Galileans, slain in the temple courts in the very act of offering sacrifices. The calamities that had fallen upon individuals were warnings from God to a nation equally guilty. "Except ye repent," said Jesus, "ye shall all likewise perish." For a little time, the day of probation lingered for them. There was still time for them to know the things that belonged to their peace. Well, what battle is he talking about? When Jerusalem was besieged with armies, that was from A.D. 66 to A.D. 70, when Jerusalem finally toppled and they destroyed the temple. And that was like a 4-year siege or something like that. And that was a big calamity. Excuse me. All right, going on, top of page 214. A certain man, he continued, had a fig tree planted, planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Let me read that again. A certain man, he continued, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? Christ's hearers could not misunderstand the application of his words. David had sung of Israel as the vine brought out of Egypt. Isaiah had written, The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, Isaiah 5:7. The generation to whom the Savior had come were represented by the fig tree in the Lord's vineyard within the circle of his special care and blessing. God's purpose toward his people and the glorious possibilities before them had been set forth in the beautiful words, They that might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Let me read that again. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, in Bible prophecy, there's the prophecy of the tree and the prophecy of the grass. And the tree would represent those in leadership positions. Those are the trees. And the grass would represent the common people, the ordinary folk. And so what God wants is he wants a whole nation of leaders. He wants a nation of priests. And that's what he's wanting to do with his church today. Indeed, he will have the 144,000 just before the close of probation. And they will be the church leaders at that time. And you can read about that in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. It talks about that there, the 144,000. Going middle of page 214, going on, God's purpose toward his people and the glorious possibilities before them had been set forth in the beautiful words, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified, Isaiah 61:3. The dying Jacob, under the spirit of inspiration, had said of his best-loved son, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And he said, The God of thy father shall help thee. The Almighty shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, Genesis 49:22-25. So God planted Israel as a goodly vine by the wells of life. He had made his vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He had fenced it and gathered it out of the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, Isaiah 5:1-2. Top of page 215. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, Isaiah 5:2. The people of Christ's day made a greater show of piety than the Jews of earlier ages, but they were even more destitute of the sweet graces of the Spirit of God. Did you catch that? The people of Christ's day made even a greater what? Show of piety. Can we make ourselves look good? Well, we can try. We can look good on the outside, but on the inside, well, what does it say? But they were even more destitute of the sweet graces of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus called the leadership of Israel back then whited sepulchres. Their sepulchres, their mausoleum, their grave was painted white with whitewash and looked really nice on the outside. But what was on the inside? Ew. Dead men's bones and putrefying flesh and all of that. So that's what he likened the leadership of Israel in that day. So backing up, the people of Christ's day made a greater show of piety than did the Jews of earlier days, ages, but they were even more destitute of the sweet graces of the Spirit of God. The precious fruits of character that made the life of Joseph so fragrant and beautiful were not manifest in the Jewish nation. God and his son had been seeking fruit and had found none. Israel was a cumberer of the ground. Its very existence was a curse, for it filled the place in the vineyard that a fruitful tree might fill. It robbed the world of the blessings that God designed to give. The Israelites had misrepresented God among the nations. They were not merely useless, but a decided hindrance. To a great degree, their religion was misleading and wrought ruin instead of salvation. In the parable, the dresser of the vineyard does not question the sentence that the tree, if it remained fruitless, should be cut down. But he knows and shares the owner's interest in that barren tree. Nothing could give him greater joy than to see its growth and fruitfulness. He responds to the desire of the owner, saying, and this is a suggestion, okay? Let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. The gardener does not refuse to minister to so unpromising a plant. He stands ready to give it still greater care. He will make its surroundings more favorable and will lavish upon it every attention. You know, Christ has lavished upon you and me every attention to do that. Are we willing to receive that attention? Are we willing to let Jesus have our lives and control of our thoughts and our desires and dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we willing? Are you willing, dear friend? Well, let's go back to 215, page 215, and let's read Isaiah 5, 3, and 4. I don't know if it's in your book, but it is in mine. So we'll go ahead and read that. It says, "Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Isaiah 5, 3, and 4. Okay, page 216. The owner and dresser of the vineyard are one in their interest in the fig tree. So the Father and the Son were one in their love for the chosen people. Christ was saying to his hearers that increased opportunities would be given them. Every means that the love of God should devise would be put in operation that they might become trees of righteousness, bringing forth fruit for the blessing of the world. Jesus did not, in the parable, tell the result of the gardener's work. At that point, his story was cut short. Its conclusion rested with the generation that heard his words. To them, the solid warning was given, "If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Upon them it depended whether the irrevocable words should be spoken. The day of wrath was near. In the calamities that had already fallen Israel, the owner of the vineyard was mercifully forewarning them of the destruction of the unfruitful tree. The warning sounds down along the line to us in this generation. Are you, O careless heart, a fruitless tree in the Lord's vineyard? Shall the words of doom ere long be spoken of you? How long have you received his gifts? How long has he watched and waited for a return of love? Planted in his vineyard under the watchful care of the gardener, what privileges are yours? How often has the tender gospel message thrilled your heart? You have taken the name of Christ. You are outwardly a member of the church, which is his body, and yet you are conscious of no living connection with the great heart of love. The tide of his life does not flow through you. The sweet graces of his character, the fruits of the Spirit, are not seen in your life. Well, dear friend, how is it with you? Does that paragraph fit you? Or are you willing to allow the Lord to have his control over your life? Are you willing to allow the Lord to have charge of everything about you? If you are, then you will be a tree in the garden of the Lord. Top of page 217. The barren tree receives the rain and the sunshine and the gardener's care. It draws nourishment from the soil, but its unproductive boughs only darken the ground so that fruit-bearing plants cannot flourish in its shadow. So God's gift, lavished upon you, can convey no blessing to the world. You are robbing others of privileges that, for you, might be theirs. You realize, though it may be but dimly, that you are a cumberer of the ground. Yet in his great mercy God has not cut you down. He does not look coldly upon you. He does not turn away with indifference or leave you to destruction. Looking upon you, he cries, as he cried so many centuries ago concerning Israel, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man." Hosea 11:8-9. The pitying Savior is saying concerning you, "Spare it this year also, till I shall dig about it and dress it." With what unwearied love did Christ minister to Israel during the period of added probation? Upon the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:24. After his ascension, the gospel was preached first at Jerusalem. There the Holy Spirit was poured out. There the first gospel church revealed the power of the risen Savior. There Stephen, his face as it had been the face of an angel, Acts 6:15, bore his testimony and laid down his life. All that heaven itself could give was bestowed. "What could have been done more to my vineyard," Christ said, "that I have not done in it?" Isaiah 5:4. So his care and labor for you are not lessened but increased. Still he says, "I the Lord do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." Isaiah 27:3. If it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, blank. The heart that does not respond to divine agencies becomes hardened until it is no longer susceptible to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Then it is that the word is spoken, "Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" Today he invites you, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. From me is thy fruit found." Hosea 14:1-8. Well, that ends the chapter on "Spare it this year also." And we still have some time, so let's go into the next chapter, "Into the Highways and the Hedges." I don't know that we'll get all the way through this chapter. I don't think we're going to try to do that, but we can get some blessings out of the beginning of it. So let's go ahead and get started. This is based on Luke 14:1-12-24. So let's get our Bibles out and look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." Verse 12. "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." Now, what he's talking about here is the love word agape. There are four Greek words, four main words in the Greek for our word love, and one of them is agape. You've probably heard of eros. That's the kind of love that we love something that loves us back, that gives us something that we enjoy, that gives us a blessing. We love that. That's eros. Eros is not a bad word. Eros has degenerated into something that's not love at all. Another word is phileo. You probably heard of that one. That's what the city Philadelphia is named after. Phileo is the love of a friend. We are good friends. We have phileo for one another. And so that's another word for love. Storge is a close, clannish type of love, where it's a more like a family thing, or as a clan. And you know, you may have somebody in your family who's a black sheep, but he's still your brother, or he's still your cousin, and so you love him from that basis. And so those three are used in the Bible. Eros is not found in the Bible. Phileo and storge is. Storge shows up as astorgos, which means not with natural affection. Now, the other Greek word is agape, and that's what's being described here. Agape loves somebody not because they've done us any good, not because we're expecting any kind of a return, but because we just do. And although eros and storge and phileo do exist in human nature, agape does not. That's not natural in fallen, sinful human flesh. So the only way that anyone can get agape is from Jesus Christ. And so what's being described here in Luke 14, where it says in verse 13, verse 12, let's look at verse 12 again. Then said he also unto him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again, that they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made of thee. So that is eros, that you're loving them because you can expect something back, or you've been getting something back from them, and you love them because of that. That's being, eros is being described in verse 12. But in verse 13 it says, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lamed, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That is agape, dear friend. And that is what is being described here. Verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You don't think he could bring her? Man, that would be a nice date, wouldn't it? Anyway, that's what he says. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, in defense of the man who got a wife, it's my understanding that the custom was that when you got married, you were not expected to do anything for a certain period of time. I think it was 30 days. I don't know. I don't know all the details. But that they weren't supposed to work. They were just supposed to be getting acquainted during that period of time. So he may have had that in mind. Nevertheless, I don't see where they couldn't go to a dinner. All right. Page 219, go into the highways and hedges. The Savior was a guest at the feast of a Pharisee. He accepted invitations from the rich as well as the poor, and according to his custom, he linked the scene before him with his lessons of truth. Among the Jews, the sacred feast was connected with all their seasons of national and religious rejoicing. It was to them a type of the blessings of eternal life. The great feast at which they were to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the Gentiles stood without and looked on with longing eyes, was the theme on which they delighted to dwell. You know, I find that interesting, that they would be delighted to dwell, that there are people outside who can't come in. And yet the nation of Israel was raised up for the very purpose of bringing them in. And yet they were delighted to see them outside. Something wrong with this picture. The lesson of warning and instruction with Christ, which Christ desired to give, he now illustrated by the parable of a great supper. The blessings of God, both for the present and for the future life, the Jews thought to shut up to themselves. They denied God's mercy to the Gentiles. By the parable, Christ showed that they were themselves at that very time rejecting the invitation of mercy. The call to God's kingdom. He showed that the invitation which they had slighted was to be sent to those whom they despised, those from whom they had drawn away their garments as if they were lepers to be shunned. In choosing the guests for his feast, the Pharisee had consulted his own selfish interest. Christ said to him, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends or thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Christ was here repeating the instruction he had given to Israel through Moses. At their sacred feast, the Lord had directed that the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, Deuteronomy 14:29. These gatherings were to be as object lessons to Israel. Being thus taught the joy of true hospitality, the people were throughout the year to care for the bereaved and the poor. And these feasts had a wider lesson. The spiritual blessings given to Israel were not for themselves alone. God had given the bread of life to them that they might break it to the world. Well, down at the bottom of page 220, we have Isaiah 55:1-2 presented. And let's go ahead and read that. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Isaiah 55:1-2. So we are to eat of the blessings of the Lord, of his righteousness and salvation and eternal life. All right, top of page 221. And I'm going to start at the very top. The spiritual blessings given to Israel were not for themselves alone. God had given the bread of life to them that they might break it to the world. This work they had not fulfilled. Christ's words were a rebuke to their selfishness. To the Pharisees, his words were distasteful. Hoping to turn the conversation into another channel, one of them, with a sanctimonious air, exclaimed, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." This man spoke with great assurance, as if he himself were certain of a place in the kingdom. His attitude was similar to the attitude of those who rejoice that they are saved by Christ when they do not comply with the conditions upon which salvation is promised. You know, I have people come to me, to my office, and tell me, "The Lord has shown me that I should do such and such, and the such and such that they say that the Lord has told them to do, the Bible explicitly prohibits." You know, this is going to happen in the future. We're going to see more and more of this as Satan tries to do miracles to confuse the world into thinking that the Bible no longer applies. And so we might as well be ready for this, because it's going to happen. And we've seen a little of it so far, but it's going to get much, much worse. And so, backing up just a little bit, this man is speaking with a sanctimonious attitude. "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." This man spoke with great assurance, as if he himself were certain of a place in the kingdom. His attitude was similar to the attitude of those who rejoice that they are saved by Christ when they do not comply with the conditions upon which salvation is promised. His spirit was like that of Balaam when he prayed, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." Numbers 23:10. The Pharisee was not thinking of his own fitness for heaven, but of what he hoped to enjoy in heaven. You know, it's fun to think about heaven and the things that are there and the nice things and the things that we can enjoy and all the fun that we can have in heaven. It's fun to think about that. But I want to remind everybody that when we get to heaven, who's going to be in the middle of it? Jesus Christ. And if you don't love Jesus Christ today, you're going to hate him in heaven because you won't be able to get away from him. And when you get to heaven, the things that you were doing that you thought didn't matter, let's put it that way, that disqualifies you for heaven, you would not be able to do there. You would be in torture not being able to do the things that you like to do. So Jesus doesn't want you to be in torture. And so anyone who's doing those things and insists on doing those things would not be happy in heaven, and he will not allow you to be tortured with that. All right, backing up just a little, the Pharisee was not thinking of his own fitness for heaven, but of what he hoped to enjoy in heaven. His remark was designed to turn away the minds of the guests at the feast from the subject of their practical duty. He sought to carry them past the present life to the remote time of the resurrection of the just. So he's thinking about what he wants to enjoy. And if you look at his statement, he said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's what he's looking forward to enjoy, all that enjoyment. But he doesn't meet the conditions, and he would be miserable there. All right. Christ read the heart of the pretender. And fastening his eyes upon him, he opened before the company the character and value of their present privileges. He showed them that they had a part to act at that very time in order to share the blessedness of the future. A certain man, he said, made a great supper and bade many. When the time of the feast arrived, the host sent his servant to the expected guest with a second message, "Come, for all things are now ready." But a strange indifference was shown. All with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." That's 10 oxen. That would be a lot of work, getting them trained and all of that. And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." None of the excuses were founded on a real necessity. The man who must needs go and see his piece of ground had already purchased it. His haste to go and see it was due to the fact that his interest was absorbed in his purchase. So we leave out Christ. We look to the things of the world and the things that benefit us, and we leave out Jesus Christ. The oxen, too, had been bought. The proving of them was only to satisfy the interest of the buyer. The third excuse had no more semblance of reason. The fact that the intended guest had married a wife need not have prevented his presence at the feast. His wife also would have been made welcome. But he had his own plans for enjoyment, and these seemed to him more desirable than the feast he had promised to attend. He had learned to find pleasure in other society than that of the host. He did not ask to be excused, made not even a pretense of courtesy in his refusal. The "I cannot" was only a veil for the truth. "I do not care to come." How is it with you, dear friend? Where does Jesus stand in your list of priorities? Going on, she says, "All the excuses betray a preoccupied mind. To these intended guests, other interests had become all-absorbing." Now notice this is the word all-absorbing. Not a little absorbing. You know, there our earthly needs, our temporal attentions do need to be addressed, but they don't need to become all-absorbing. And so that's what she's talking about here. To these intended guests, other interests had become all-absorbing, even to leaving out Christ. The invitation they had pledged themselves to accept was put aside, and the generous friend was insulted by their indifference. By the Great Supper, Christ represents the blessings offered through the gospel. The provision is nothing less than Christ himself. He is the bread that comes down from heaven, and from him the streams of salvation flow. The Lord's messengers had proclaimed to the Jews the advent of the Savior, and they had pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. In the feast he had provided, God offered to them the greatest gift that heaven can bestow, a gift that is beyond computation. The love of God had furnished the costly banquet and had provided inexhaustible resources. If any man eat of this bread, Christ said, he shall live forever. But in order to accept the invitation of the gospel feast, they must make their worldly interests subordinate in the one purpose of receiving Christ and his righteousness. God gave all for man, and he asks him to place his service above every earthly and selfish consideration. He cannot accept a divided heart. The heart that is absorbed in earthly affections cannot be given up to God. The lesson is for all time. We are to follow the Lamb of God whithersoever he goeth. His guidance is to be chosen. His guidance is to be chosen. His companionship valued above the companionship of earthly friends. Christ says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. Around the family board, when breaking their daily bread, many in Christ's day repeated the words, blessed is he that shall eat in the kingdom, eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, that's a reference to Jesus Christ and our connection with him. He's going to be right there. He is the bread of life. Going on, it says, but Christ showed how difficult it was to find guests for the table, provided at infinite cost, the cost of his own eternal life. Those who listened to his words knew that they had slighted the invitation of mercy. To them, worldly possessions, riches, and pleasures were all absorbing. With one consent, they had made excuse. So it is now. The excuses urged for refusing the invitation to the feast cover the whole ground of excuses for refusing the gospel invitation. And I think we will stop right here. We will pick up maybe a little bit before so we can get into it. We'll talk about the excuses next time. What I want to focus on is this that we read in the page before. Top of 223, but in order to accept the invitation to the gospel feast, they must make their worldly interests subordinate to the one purpose of receiving Christ and his righteousness. God gave all for man, and he asked him to place his service above every earthly and selfish consideration. He cannot accept a divided heart. The heart that is absorbed in earthly affections cannot be given up to God. And I think that's absorbed is the same as all absorbed, all absorbing that she uses on page 222. So let's remember what Christ has done for us. The gift he has given us is his righteousness, his salvation, his eternal life, purchased at an infinite cost, even the hope of his own eternal life, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Dying the second death, that eternal death, that we might have righteousness and salvation and eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you, Lord, that you give us plenty of time to respond to you. You dig up the ground around us and you give us fertilizer and everything that we need, water and sunlight and everything that we need that we might grow. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners, and we turn to our own way and to what we want, rather than really realizing who you are and how much you care about us, and that you have the only source of life in the universe. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We give ourselves afresh to you. Excuse me. We give ourselves afresh to you just now, that you might have us fully and completely, that you might dwell in us and do your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.